I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 27. We're going to continue this morning in the series of sermons that focus on the life of the Old Testament hero Joshua. We left off last week having examined the story where Joshua and others are given the opportunity to spy out the promised land. And after that story, Joshua appears in a handful of other stories in the Old Testament, usually as kind of a background or a supporting character. For many years, Joshua plays that role as the stories themselves focus not on his life, but the life of Moses. And so with that in mind, today what I'm going to do is kind of fast forward through some of those. And we're going to arrive ahead at the next major event in the biblical story that really does focus specifically on Joshua. That's not to say that nothing was going on. It's just to say that he was continuing to grow and to learn and to spend time with Moses, as well as spending time in the presence of God. And so we arrive at the story I have today. Now, time has passed since we've last seen Joshua and Moses. And so as we arrive today, Moses is an elderly man. He is part of the generation, you will recall, that God had determined would not live to see the promised land. He's been leading the Israelites for a generation in the wilderness, but it's Moses' generation that will not survive to actually enter into the promised land. Joshua, on the other hand, is a much younger man. He's an adult now, but he's of a younger generation, and he is part of the generation that God had decided is going to enter the promised land. And so because of that, and it seems that most everybody knows that, it's become apparent that at some point there's going to have to be some sort of passing of the baton. There has to be some sort of transition of the mantle of leadership over God's people from Moses to his protege, to Joshua. And I get the sense when I read the Bible that people kind of understood that that's how that was going to happen, that they understood that Joshua was the next man up, but yet the transition hadn't officially taken place yet. Today we're going to read the story of that transition and when it does take place, as recorded in Numbers chapter 27. And I want to kind of give you fair warning here. The passage of scripture we're going to read today is not exciting. It's boring. It's just not an exciting passage of scripture. We are going to read stories about Joshua that involve battles and involve great miracles and dynamic experiences. We've had some. We're going to have even more in the weeks to come. Today is not that. This is one of those passages of scripture that if you're trying to read through your Bible in a year, you're going to get to and you're going to go, yeah, okay, got it. Very good. Joshua's in charge now. And that's okay. That's okay. But I believe, though perhaps not exciting and filled with tension and filled with drama and all of that other stuff, this passage of scripture is really, really meaningful. And it's really meaningful to us, especially when we recognize that God is showing us what to look for in a Savior. Remember, Joshua wasn't his given name. It was his nickname that Moses gave him. In the Hebrew, they would have pronounced it Yehoshua, which was Yahweh saves. You know, Joshua was the emblem of this promise that Yahweh, our God, is raising up a Savior. And every time they called Yehoshua by name, they reminded themselves that that was true. And now that Yehoshua is going to be the leader of those people, he is playing that role. I'm the one that's going to be the instrument by which God is going to lead you into salvation. And so as we, in Joshua's future, look back and read his story, we understand not only his story, but I believe it's going to help us recognize Jesus' story as well. In other words, what we're going to read today, it's a detailed description of how God used Joshua to save his people. And that's going to help us better understand how Jesus, likewise, has become our Savior. And so the story of this leadership transition, it actually is told a few different ways in a few different passages in the Old Testament, but I think the best, most boring description is in Numbers chapter 27. And so it's to that passage that I return Numbers chapter 27, beginning in verse 15. And I'm going to do today what I did last week to help us understand what's happening here. We're going to remember that when it says the Lord in all capital letters, that's a reference to Yahweh, the name of God. So I'm just going to say Yahweh as we see those words here. And so Numbers chapter 27, verse 15 tells us, Moses said to Yahweh, "May Yahweh, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and to come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so Yahweh's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." So Yahweh said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before Yahweh. And this command, he and the entire community, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in." So Moses did as Yahweh commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as Yahweh instructed through Moses. Did I undersell that a little bit? Okay, let's just recap. Moses says to Yahweh, "Hey, we need a leader here. I'm getting pretty old." And Yahweh says, "Yeah, it's probably time. So bring Joshua forward. Make sure everybody knows he's the new leader. Lay your hands on him, pray for him, and you should be good to go." And Moses says, "Okay, we'll do that." And he did. Everybody go home. The Bears are on early today. This is the moment. This is the moment when Joshua's nickname, Yahushua, Yahweh saves, when that name is shown to be a reality. Joshua is going to be the instrument by which Yahweh is going to deliver salvation to his people. And this story of his commissioning shows us how that's going to happen. It tells us, first of all, that the instrument of Yahweh's salvation will watch over our safety. There are several references in the passage we read to Joshua watching over the people going out and bringing them back in. It says several times different things about their going out and their coming in. And that's a phrase that actually occurs a number of different times throughout Scripture, watching over our going out and coming in. It's an idiom. It's a turn of the phrase. And it's a word picture here, really for shepherding. It's a shepherd's metaphor. It's the idea that the shepherd's job was to take all the sheep who were in the sheep pen overnight and to take them out into the fields so they could safely graze. And then at the end of the day, when they're grazing and being sheep was done with, he would take them and bring them back in to the safety of the pen. That was the shepherd's job. That's how that functioned. It was a potentially dangerous time for the sheep, because in that moving from the pen to the fields and then back again, in the going out and the coming in, that's a time when they could get lost. That's a time when they could get caught up with another herd and end up in the wrong field. It's a time where an unethical shepherd or a bandit could steal one of them or divert the path or get them somewhere where they ought not to be. It's a time where they could end up in a bad spot. And so that's more than ever when the sheep needed a shepherd. And Yahweh's saying, "I do not want that kind of danger for my people." In verse 17 that we just read, it says, "Yahweh's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." Yahweh is saying, not going to happen. Not on my watch. The Bible says about Jesus that crowds of people would follow him, that as he would teach, as he would do his miracles, as he did his ministry, crowds of people would follow him. And in multiple places, the New Testament tells us that Christ had compassion on the people that followed him because they were, and I quote, "like sheep without a shepherd." He recognized that These were, in fact, people who should have been Yahweh's people, and yet they were exactly what Yahweh said he didn't want. Sheep without a shepherd. And so that's why Jesus later would describe himself as the good shepherd. The point is this: people without a savior are far more vulnerable than they realize, while those under the watchful eye of their savior are far more secure than they realize. A couple of summers ago, the family and I, on a particularly hot day, went to one of the local pools for a swim. And while the four of us were in the pool, it was a really, really hot day. And so the pool was very crowded. We had to kind of carve out a little corner of the pool to swim and have fun. And we ended up in one particular corner of the pool. The water, as I recall, in that area was 4.5 or 5 feet deep, which meant I had no problem, right? But the kids were treading water or hanging onto the edge, and we were having a grand time, but the pool was very, very crowded, and so there were crowds of people in the water all around us, and it just so happened that where we were was right underneath the lifeguard's chair. You know how they're raised up? So this lifeguard was sitting right above me with her feet just a foot or two above where my head was. And so we were playing in the pool, having fun, cooling off on a hot summer day, and all of a sudden I hear this ear-piercing whistle in my ear, and that lifeguard leaps over my head. I thought she was going to kick me in the ear. She leaps over my head right into the thick of a crowd in the pool, not but 5 or 6 feet away from where we were swimming. And I turned and I saw, as she entered the water, there was a girl, pre-teenage girl, on the floor of the pool, under the water. She had struggled to stay afloat. She had been overcome by the water and just began to sink as she lost consciousness. And so the lifeguard jumps in, and all the other lifeguards snap to attention and do their job. And this girl who had jumped in feet first right into a crowd of people goes right under the water, scoops her up, and gets her out. And fortunately, she was revived, came to in relatively short order, and the medical staff took her off to the office, and everybody in the pool starts applauding and clapping. She saved the day, right? Now, here's the thing. It was frightening for me. I'm in the water with my kids, right? I almost got kicked in the head. But then when I realized what was really going on, how scary is that? You know, here's this girl drowning, could have died, and she wasn't but a couple of arm's lengths away from me, and I didn't even notice. Pool was so crowded, I didn't even see her. I would have gotten in and swum the whole day without even noticing. Thank God there's lifeguards there whose whole job is to watch over. The eyes going to and fro, just looking for any sign of distress, any sign of trouble. Thank goodness that there's somebody there whose job it is to watch out for everybody's safety. You know, I think some of us probably identify with the drowning girl. We feel like life has us underwater, we're overwhelmed, we're unable to come up for air. And worse yet, nobody swimming with us seems to notice. Nobody swimming with us seems to understand. Nobody seems to be able to do anything for us. Well, to those of us who know what that feels like, I say this: when we declare in the church, when we say, "I am saved," to make that declaration is to acknowledge that our Savior is watching over our safety. And he wouldn't be doing his job if he wasn't ready at a moment's notice to pull us out of the water and up to safety. Of course, salvation isn't limited to the job of some sort of cosmic lifeguard in a heavenly pool. The passage we read highlights a particular trait of Joshua's that makes him ideal for this role. I turn to verse 18 in the passage I read. It describes Joshua as a man in whom is the spirit of leadership. We tend to think of leadership as a business skill, right? Personality trait. But the Bible consistently describes it as a gift that God gives us to be used for his people. And why would God want his people to have leaders? Because leaders forge a path for us to follow. They show us the right way to go. And so this story shows us that the instrument of Yahweh's salvation will show us the proper way. The instrument of his salvation is going to show us the proper way. It was just over a week ago now that we returned back from our seniors retreat. We came back Friday evening. I was driving a 12-passenger van. I had, I think, 9 of the ladies and some luggage in that van with us. And Kelly was following in her vehicle with 3 of the other ladies driving with her. And we were coming back after having a great time. This is Friday, late afternoon, early evening. If you remember, there were horrific storms that blew through Illinois Friday, late afternoon, early evening. Now, the teeth of those storms came through the county south of where we are, right? Grundy County, Kankakee County, Kendall County, that area. But that put us on a collision course with those storms. And so as we drove up 55 north, we saw the lightning. It got dark. It was like midnight for a while. And then came this torrential rain. 8 inches of rain, I hear, in some of those towns in only a few hours. And here we are on 55 driving through it. I don't mind telling you now, I was downplaying it in the van. But my prayer life got very, very good on that drive home, right? Right? It was a bad, bad storm. But I did what you do on the highway when your visibility is cut to almost nothing. You look for the taillights of the vehicle behind you, you know, the inclination, and people were wondering, you know, should we pull over? And many of us know that's often more dangerous. You don't want to do that. But if you can find the taillights of the vehicle in front of you. So I settled that van right in behind a truck, 2 bright red lights. And I thought, man, I'm just going for it. I'm following that. And I was thinking as we were doing that, this storm came in, the clouds darkened the sky. The rain was so thick you could hardly see to the front. In front of you, I was thinking as I was driving, thank God that I'm not on a deserted road. Thank God that we're in a place where there's taillights to follow. And you've probably done it yourself if you've done any driving. You just settle in behind that vehicle in front of you, watch those lights, and keep going. Keep going. Driving would have been so much more difficult. I was grateful that there was one to follow. Church, when we talk about Jesus, we spend almost all of our time talking about his ministry, about his miracles, about his teachings, about his death, his burial, and resurrection. Understandably so. When we ask the question, why did Jesus come to earth? Why did God send his son? Usually the first answer we give is some sort of theological statement about how he had to pay for our sins with his death. And all of that is true, but what about the first 30 years of his life? Right? His ministry encompassed 3 of his 33 years. What about those first 30 years? What's the point? Was God biding his time? Was God just kind of late to the game? Was Jesus slow about getting started? By no means. The first 30 years of Jesus' life are as essential to us as the last 3 were, because those are the years that show us that the life we live can be lived as God intended it to be. Church, we don't have a Savior unless we have someone who has first shown us the proper way. Someone who has shown us the way to be human as God intended us to be human. We don't have a Savior unless we have someone to follow, someone whose light we can see in even the darkest storm. And the thing about following a leader, of course, is that in order for it to work, you have to actually follow the leader. Profound, I know. Write that down. Tweet it out later. In order to follow the leader, you have to actually follow the leader. You cannot just take the leader's opinions under advisement and then make up your own mind. If you do that, you will soon find yourself in a ditch at the side of the road. You have to actually follow the leader. And that's why Yahweh tells Moses in verse 20 about Joshua, give him some authority so the whole community will obey him. Authority is an essential part of Yahweh's plan for salvation. So the instrument of Yahweh's salvation will have authority over us. He has to have authority over us. I told you again the story last week about the seniors doing the zip line down in camp. I told you that I wimped out. It's not even that I wimped out. Let me just say this. Because wimp out would imply that I was going to do it and then I backed off. I was never going to do it. Okay, so that's not wimping out. There you go. And so while they were up in the barn, going up the staircases, getting strapped into the harnesses and whatnot, those of us with sense in our brains, that would be myself and Susan Shopper, Rosalie was out there. We were outside waiting to watch them and perhaps call 911 if need be. We were ready. We were there. So we were outside. We were waiting for that. Supporting. Taunting, even. Right. Yes, yeah, really. A variety of different ministries were taking place on the lawn that day. But the point is this, we were out there, and in my mind, I thought, well, I'll walk out to the field where the zip line is. They're going to get themselves strapped in, and in 10 or 15 minutes, somebody will come buzzing down the rope. That is not how that happened. We were out in that field for at least an hour. It felt like five. We were out there for a long time. We were out there waiting for a very, very long time. It took the crew a long time to make their appearance on that platform and get ready to finally zip. And when they did show up on the platform, they just kind of stood there for another hour. And there was more support by way of taunting. Heckling even, you know, just like Jesus would do. And we waited and waited and waited. The reason we had to wait so long is there were rules there. Rules had to be disseminated. The leaders had to tell the crew, okay, this is how you're going to wear your harness. This is how you're going to hook into this line. The rules say you can stand here, but you can't stand there. The rules say here's how you have to move on this platform. The rules say here's how you have to go up on the ladder. And the crew that was running the zip line, they were the ones that had the authority to say, look, you're going to follow, if you're going to do this thing, you're going to have to follow the rules. The stakes are pretty high here, right? This is actually a dangerous activity. And so the ones who were in charge of it had unquestioned authority. And all of that information had to be made clear to everybody who was going to participate. There was no room to pick and choose which rules you want to follow, right? Because there's too much at stake. Church, it's so tempting for us to do the same thing in our relationship with Jesus. We want to explain away the reasons why his instructions for our finances or our sexuality or the priorities in how we spend our time don't really apply to my specific particular situation. But I want to challenge us here with a difficult truth today. If your life isn't submitted to the authority of Jesus, then you don't have a Savior. Amen. You don't have a Savior. You might have a teacher. You might have an advisor or an inspiration. You might have a guru of some sort, but you don't have a Savior. Because the instrument of Yahweh's salvation has authority over us. Now, I want to be clear. I am not suggesting that if you go out and sin tomorrow morning, you're going to lose your salvation and go to hell. That's not what I'm saying. The Israelites in Joshua's day, right? They made plenty of mistakes under Joshua's leadership. We're going to read some of those stories in the weeks to come. But there was a difference. See, the folks that wandered, the folks that went the wrong way, the folks that disobeyed and realized it, and repented, and turned around, and submitted themselves once again to Joshua's authority, those are the folks that made it to the promised land. And the ones who said, who cares? I don't need that. I'll get there eventually. They didn't. They didn't make it. If you're not submitted to authority, you don't have a Savior. And that's part of the model that God shows us through Joshua's life. And the Bible makes it clear, of course, that Joshua's authority, his instructions, weren't based on his own ideas or his own whims. They were based on Yahweh's will. Joshua didn't speak for himself. He spoke for Yahweh. In the passage we read, it was made clear that Joshua wouldn't be making his decisions in a vacuum. When he needed to know what Yahweh wanted, when he needed to know, you know, do we go right or do we go left? Is it a yes or is it a no? When he needed to know the will of God, he was supposed to visit the priest. Verse 21 said the priest will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before Yahweh. Now you ask yourself, well, what is the Urim? And the quick answer is we haven't the foggiest idea. We don't know what the Urim was. We know what it did, but we don't know what it was. The Urim was an instrument of some sort that the high priest would hold, and it could be used to determine the will of God. Some have speculated that it might have been a die, like a game-playing die. Some have speculated that it might have been some sort of contraption with a black stone and a white stone to represent yes or no. It might have been sticks to cast lots, but it was believed by the Israelites at the direction of Yahweh that the priest could hold this Urim, whatever it might have been, and when they had a question for Yahweh, the priest could pray and then operate the Urim however it was meant to be operated, and that would reveal to the Israelites God's answer, because God is, after all, in charge of how the die rolls. He's in charge of whether the stone is white or black. He's in charge of whether the stick is long or short. God would have a dominion over how that answer would be given, and it was a way that they could inquire of God and get his answer. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We don't see it anymore in the New Testament. We don't see it anymore once the Spirit of God has been poured out amongst the people of God, because that's the point where God says, you guys are a priesthood of believers, and by way of my Spirit, you now have access, the Bible says, to the very mind of Christ. You don't need to roll dice anymore. But in the Old Testament, and in Joshua's day, the instruction is given, when Joshua needs to know what Yahweh wants, tell him to go to the priest, who will inquire of the Urim, whatever that might have been. Here's the point. The instrument of Yahweh's salvation will understand Yahweh's will. Joshua needed a little help because his role wasn't to be the priest. He needed a priest. But I want to ask you this. Do you think Jesus needs a priest? Do you think Jesus needs a priest, or does Jesus understand the will of Yahweh? I hope you'll agree with me that Jesus has no need of a priest. He understands Yahweh's will. You know, it's actually even deeper than that. According to the Bible, Jesus is the great high priest. He is the mediator between God and man. Just like the priest in Joshua's day, Jesus' job is to stand between God on one side and humankind on the other, and to bridge that gap so that one may be known to the other. Your Savior needs to understand how Yahweh saves, and Jesus is the only one with that knowledge. So given all of Joshua's qualifications for the job, Yahweh tells Moses to go ahead, turn the keys over to Joshua. But it's not as simple as just giving him a new office with a new title and having some new business cards printed for him. There's an important ceremony that's going to take place for Joshua here. Verse 23 says, Moses laid his hands on Joshua and commissioned him just as Yahweh instructed. And this is reminiscent of similar stories we see throughout Scripture. There's often things like a particular prayer or a public declaration. There's a symbolic anointing of oil. There's the laying on of hands. There's all of these things that are done to signify that this person has been chosen by God for a particular purpose. And in Joshua's case, this ceremony is a public reminder that the instrument of Yahweh's salvation will be chosen by Yahweh. This is a way of saying y'all didn't vote Joshua into office here. This wasn't your idea. This was God's. Yahweh has chosen. Yahweh has made this choice. You know, the word Christ, which we use, of course, primarily in connection with Jesus. We say Jesus Christ. You know, that it's not a name. We've talked a lot about names. Yehoshua, Yahweh, Yeshua. We've talked about those Hebrew names, right? We're working on our ancient Hebrew here at HRCC. Christ is not a name. It's a title. And so when we say Jesus Christ, we're declaring that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who has been, and this is what it means, he has been anointed. He has been commissioned. He has been chosen by Yahweh to do the work that Yahweh has prepared for him. And that work, we can be certain, is to bring salvation to Yahweh's people. So as Moses is laying his hands on Joshua, Yehoshua, Yahweh saves, saying, this is the man that Yahweh has chosen to bring you to the place of your salvation. Follow him so that you might be saved. We read that story. But we are reminded that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world and said, this is the one that you should follow so that you can be saved. I told you, this story I was reading to you today was not very exciting. And it really isn't. But it's so important. It's so important. Don't sleep on it, church. It's so important. Maybe you're not in on the whole Savior thing. Maybe you're here because you're interested in the claims of Jesus or the elements of the Christian faith. But maybe you've never actually made any sort of commitment to either one of those. You have questions about life, and you wonder why so many Christians seem to think they've found some answers to those questions. But maybe you're not sure why believing in Jesus necessitates that we go all in. After all, aren't some of these Christians taking things a little too far? If that's you, then I invite you to pay attention to Joshua's story. Because in it, we hear God reveal his plan for salvation. Yahweh is saying, this is how I work. This is how this works. And he's going to show us why we need a Savior. And he's going to show us what a Savior looks like. On the other hand, maybe you've already made your decision about Jesus. You consider him to be your Savior. You're a believer. Amen. If that's you, I invite you as well to listen afresh to Joshua's story, because he's the one that shows us what Yahweh's plan for salvation looks like. He shows us what is necessary. Church, in the world today, we are very quick to talk about belief in Jesus. We're very quick to talk about our brains engaging with Jesus and what we believe about Jesus. And that is important, but salvation, that's what I'm talking about today. Salvation is so much more than just belief. It's trust. Trusting that our Savior is watching over us. That's what it looks like to be saved. It's following. Following the example that he set for us. That's what it looks like to be saved. It's obedience. Submitting every part of our lives to his authority. That's what Yahweh's salvation looks like. It's listening and acknowledging that Jesus has full understanding of the Father's will for our lives. And finally, it's confidence, knowing that the blessed assurance that comes with knowing Jesus comes because we know that he has been chosen. We know that he has been anointed for the task of saving us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. We thank you as we did earlier in this service, as we held the emblems of communion. We thank you that we are a saved people. We thank you for your salvation today. We are reminded by the story Scripture tells that you have planned and you have worked and you have thought out every detail of the journey you take us on as you lead us toward the land of promise. We are reminded this morning that our salvation is both secure in our relationship with Jesus, but at the same time, even now as we talk with you, Lord, even now it is being worked out in our reality. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be mindful of this. Help us, Lord, to be trusting servants. Help us, Lord, to be good and faithful followers. Help us, Lord, to be your obedient children, to understand that when you speak, you are for us. Help us, Lord, to trust that Jesus knows the will of the Father, that we might live as your people were meant to live, not as sheep without a shepherd, but, Lord, as your chosen, dearly beloved ones. We thank you for this today. In the name of Jesus, amen.